I'm not going to acquaint you with where Jehovah's Witnesses are. And I'll tell you why. You know how the treasury agents that investigate counterfeit money, they do not become experts at what counterfeit money is like.
Right.
They become absolute experts on what the real thing is like so that they can spot anything that deviates from it. And so we're going to be focusing on the Bible rather than on Jehovah's Witness doctrine, although this will be the only time you're going to hear me that all my quotations from Scripture are going to be out of the New World Perversion. But we will be looking more at what does the text say as a way to be able to engage Jehovah's Witnesses on what the message of life is. We had talked the previous time about John 1:1, and I do not recommend camping on John 1:1. Deep down, they know that they're wrong. And we can turn them into a little red spot on the floor in front of us. But that's not our objective. That's not loving the unbeliever in the way that we are challenged to do so. So, this man is Martin Niemöller. He was a famous German Lutheran pastor. In 1933, he actually welcomed when Adolf Hitler had come to power. He thought that it might lead to a revival of Christianity within Germany. He quickly realized that he was wrong. And in 1936, he signed a petition along with a number of other Lutheran pastors. And as a result, he was imprisoned by the Nazis in 1937 and remained imprisoned until the end of the war, and was actually put in 1945 into a separate facility because they were hoping that they might be able to use him and some other prominent objectors to win a negotiated settlement from the Allied powers, but instead, of course, it was unconditional surrender. I said that Niemöller initially welcomed the Nazis, but then there was a famous poem that he penned in 1946. It was translated into English in 1947. First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. We have seen recently in a couple of events here at Crosspoint reminders of just how our democracy is crumbling around us. We see things falling apart, and the issue always becomes, are we going to stand up for the truth, or are we going to shrink back and say, I'll leave it in someone else's hands? Niemöller admits that he started out thinking, well, it's somebody else's problem, I'll let it go on. But you know, it's not only our issue, our institutions of democracy that are crumbling, but we see Christianity crumbling. It's an interesting thing, you know, how you see Jehovah's Witnesses going around two by two and going and talking with people. It's a fascinating thing that only 35% of Jehovah's Witnesses were raised as Jehovah's Witnesses. 65% of them came out of something else. It's as a result of them going around and talking to people and shaking people's confidence in whatever it is that those people had believed. And the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses have a false message should be alarming to us. And when we see them walking around, we have a couple of options. A lot of people will pull their drapes and act as if no one's home. But, you know, I would say at the very minimum what we ought to do is say, well, I thank you for coming. And that would, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I possess everlasting life, and I would like to give to you a Gospel of John and challenge you to read it. You know that they will refuse it. But, by the way, if you want to have a New World Translation, they'll be happy to give you one free of charge. But we always offer them a living water, at the very minimum. If we don't have time to be able to engage, we will at the very minimum do that, because God's word does not return void when in accomplishing what he has sent it to do. But these statistics are rather interesting. 22% of Jehovah's Witnesses came out of Catholicism. 12% were unchurched. 11% are out of the mainline, more liberal denominations. 10% are out of historic black congregations, Protestant in nature. 9% are out of evangelical Protestant backgrounds, and 1% are anything else. And so they are making attempts to undermine whatever a person's belief system is. They are confrontational, and they have had a lot of success. Now, the Watchtower is a non-profit, and notice how I spell profit. They are a non-profit organization. This is Charles Taze Russell, who was the instigator of the whole thing back in the 1800s. They have made a lot of predictions. They said that Jesus was coming back in 1914, and when it turned out that he didn't come, they said, well, he came in secret. And they argue that the 144,000 were sealed at that point, and those 144,000 that had become Jehovah's Witnesses before 1914 are the only people in all of human history who will possess everlasting life. They do not have a message of everlasting life. All that they offer is an extension of life. They say, if you adopt our system and you go out and knock on doors and you don't do anything bad like having a blood transfusion, that God will extend your life by 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, there's nothing after that, because you came along after 1914.
What's with the blood transfusion? What is?
They think that that's eating blood. Mm-hmm. And a couple of passages say that Jews were not allowed to eat blood out of animals that were killed for slaughter. So they have done their night jump type of hermeneutic and said, well, if you do that, you're guaranteed to be annihilated immediately upon your death. So this, and I've driven by this place, this is the old Watchtower headquarters, but they recently bought a new property about an hour out of New York City. You can see it's a rather expensive piece of property in both cases. I guess they are a profit organization, for profit. But again, It's a non-profit, no profit. They have missed the truth.
John, are they largely concentrated in New York?
That's where their headquarters is, but they're worldwide.
Okay.
And so in looking at them, though, they come around. See, I've got to make sure I point at it. Always well dressed, look like they're coming out for Sunday services in the middle of the week. And so they want to share out of their New World mistranslation. And that we can be confrontational in our dealing with them, but I'm not going to recommend that. They want to be confrontational, but how is it that I would recommend that we approach them? First question I would ask is, what is a cult member? I mean, it is a cult. They do not teach the truth. But a cult member is either an unbeliever or a misinformed believer. We tend to think of them, oh, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Uh-oh. We tend to get nervous. But all we're looking at is an unbeliever or a misinformed believer. That's all they are. It's the same as talking with any other unbeliever or any other confused believer. We want to take them to the message of life. John's Gospel is the place we're going to want to go. We have the opportunity to sow seeds. And so don't expect when you're talking with them that they're going to instantaneously abandon their falsehood and become a believer on the spot and so forth. All that we're challenged to do is to give the word. Yes, Brett.
Could you give us your definition of a cult?
It would be, my definition would be anyone that is presenting a perverted form of Christianity. It simply is a complete mishandling of the text.
So the word cult comes out of changing or misrepresenting Christianity.
Right.
Correct.
That's how I would use the term. And so they're unbelievers or misinformed believers. We are challenged always to sow the word. We have the opportunity to do that. I don't like to get involved in just arguing with them over their theological system. Yes, ma'am?
Well, Church of Christ, don't they have a whole bucket list of them?
Yes, Church of Christ, everyone except for Grace has somehow a system of works. It always boils down to works, and even when you're looking at Calvinists and Arminians, it ultimately boils down to a system of faith plus works in order to get eternal life. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not even offering eternal life, but an extension of life. We don't want to get tangled up in the maze. If you let them lead the conversation, what is going to end up happening is that they're going to go hop, skipping, and jumping throughout the New Testament. Danny, if you could get that notebook for me. I forgot to pull something out for this. But we don't want to get tangled up in the maze. We want to be the ones that set the agenda for how we're going to talk with them, because most of the New Testament, the 26 books other than John, are largely focused on how believers are to conduct themselves, what we should understand about the text. They are books that were written to believers. But the Gospel of John was written to unbelievers. We want to be able to change the direction so that we're on our turf and we're able to be in the Gospel of John. So we want to be the ones that end up setting the agenda in the conversation. But in order for us to do that, we have to be good listeners. If you have your head in the clouds and you're not listening to them when they speak, guess what's going to happen when you speak? They will also have their head in the clouds, and they'll be thinking about how they're going to rebut what you say. Now, how can we communicate that we're really paying attention? I notice a number of people that are doing exactly what we want to do to communicate that we are paying attention. So we have one mouth, we have two ears, but if you have a notebook out, and I recommend pulling out a notebook when you're having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, and you ask some questions, and you write down what they're saying, that communicates that you are listening. And that makes it so that you have the expectation that they will also listen when you give a response. We're wanting to take control of the conversation. We want to be on our turf, on the Gospel of John, rather than on their turf, going everywhere that you mention something and zoom, they're off in left field with some passage that has absolutely nothing to do with what the message of life is. Excuse me. So, you can expect, though, that as we talk with them, it's going to be a combat zone. They're going to be ready to jump on everything you have to say. We have to expect it. It's going to be one of those things that's going to happen. But we have to ultimately realize the person we're talking to is not our enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the... I'm not quoting the passage. But it's a spiritual battle that we're looking at. And that is going to require that we be in prayer. We have to pray for God's wisdom as we're talking with someone who is decidedly confused and wants to push their viewpoint onto us. So, we have an interesting opportunity. And as I put it at the bottom of the page, after you've taken some notes, as they've presented some things, you say, now you're Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And of course, they'll say, well, yes. So that means that you are seeking to testify what Jehovah actually thinks. And you know, that's what we want to do also, don't we? We want to know what God thinks and what he testifies to. So they have a noble aim. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give them an opportunity to find out how well they testify of what Jehovah thinks about his son. So we will ask them, as the experts, what Jehovah testifies about his son. I put up here Isaiah 55:11. In which Isaiah says to us, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, what was the Gospel of John sent for?
It's a message of life to unbelievers.
To clarify the message of life for unbelievers. Why don't we take a look at John 20:30-31, which is the purpose statement for John's Gospel.
Okay.
And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these, and he focuses on 8 signs, we'll talk about that at a later point. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How many times does the word you show up in verse 31?
2.
2 times. That word you is extremely important. What he's saying is, these are written, these 8 signs are written so that you may believe. What does that tell us about the spiritual condition of the readers? They were unbelievers. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. They were unbelievers and they lacked life. John is written so that unbelievers may believe and have eternal life. This is the only book that is addressing the unbeliever. It is the book that is designed to give a person who lacks life, life. That's what God has sent the Gospel of John to do. My word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It will clarify the issue. The life and death issue. That's why we want to focus on John's Gospel, because it's the only book in the Bible that has, actually it's the only way of speaking to unbelievers that has the good housekeeping seal of approval, saying it will accomplish what God has sent it to do. It will clarify the issue of life and death for unbelievers. So, what I like to do, and by the way, I've had some interesting experiences in talking with both the Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints. One time when we were in Australia, some of the people noticed as I was in a back room in the house that there were Jehovah's Witnesses going from door to door. So then when they saw that they were coming near our house, they said, John, would you go answer the door? So we've had some interesting experiences. We've had Bible studies with Latter-day Saints. Just lots of interesting things. A friend of mine pull out his notebook and it's say, now I'd like for you to tell me how to get eternal life. And so he'd be writing and writing and writing and writing. Then he'd read it back and he'd say, now tell me if I've missed anything. And so they'd say, well, you need to add this, you need to have that. He'd say, well, come back next week. And he'd have it all typed up and say, now, is this all that I need to do in order to get eternal life? Well, they usually end up adding a few more things. And so in talking with Latter-day Saints, they have a big thing they call a quad. If you're not familiar with what a quad is, it has King James Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price, the 4 books of the Latter-day Saints. So they call it a quad, standing for the 4 books. So he would hold up his quad and he'd say, now, you're going to have to help me. It says in one book that's in your quad and in my Bible that there's exactly one thing I have to do to get everlasting life. That's the Gospel of John. It says to believe. And you're telling me that from the quad that says all of these other things, how do we reconcile that? And so then discussion would ensue from there, and Frank would say, well, I've come back with an explanation the next week. So they'd come, And he'd occupy them for quite a while, so they weren't walking around talking with people, which was good. And so then, eventually, Frank said, you know, we're not getting anywhere. I think what we need to do is study the Gospel of John. So one fellow, Elder Mitchell, said to him, well, we're supposed to do the teaching. And Frank said, exactly. I want you to teach next week on these verses in John 1, and you can teach on these verses. So they came, and they were getting all sorts of things that weren't there. And so he said, he'd always ask them, well, is that coming from here, or is that coming from your quad? Well, the Bible study went on for a while, and then I became involved, and we had wonderful experiences, and actually believed that this Elder Mitchell ended up coming to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But that's a different group for another time. Getting back to Jehovah's Witnesses, what I like to ask is, we want to know what Jehovah testifies concerning his son. So I have a question for you. What does Jehovah testify about his son? Now, it's going to seem to you for a moment like I'm going to contradict everything I've been saying, because I've been talking about the importance of focusing on the Gospel of John. But Matthew chapter 16 is going to help us to set things up. So, in talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, I like to say, well, let's look at Matthew 16 and see what Jehovah testifies concerning his son. So, in this passage, now when he, notice they don't capitalize pronouns when it's standing for Jesus or God in the New World Translation. When he had come into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus went asking his disciples. And you notice their translation is rather stilted. It sounds odd. It's hard to read. Who are men saying the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist. Now that's Herod Antipas' answer. Others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, and to them are Jesus' disciples, you though, who do you say that I am? In verse 16, in answer, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, of course, I'm using the New World Translation because that's what they're going to be reading to you. I want to show you that although you hear that it's stilted language, it really doesn't convey a different meaning, does it, than your Bibles? We have essentially the same meaning. But notice what Jesus said as a result of Peter's confession. Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In response, Jesus said to him, happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in the heavens. Notice, Jesus has said that Peter has said what Jehovah testifies concerning his son. So you notice this is a starting point. We've asked the Jehovah's Witnesses, we want to testify what Jehovah testifies about his son, right? And they say, of course. So we've gone to this passage, and Peter has made a confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that didn't come from men. Who did he say gave that to Peter? My Father. And Jehovah's Witnesses would say, that is Jehovah. So Jesus is saying that is what Jehovah testifies concerning Jesus, God's Son. Now, you notice I say that we have some background for us. These are things that you don't have to talk to the Jehovah's Witness about, but this is not when Peter became a believer. This is not when Peter came to believe. He had already believed in Jesus Christ. Let's back up all the way to John chapter 1, and you'll notice that I say Peter had already believed no later than John 1. Why do I say that? Why do I say that even John 1 may not be the point when he came to believe? It is because Peter was following John the Baptist, and who did John the Baptist testify of?
Jesus.
So, and the baptism of Jesus and all of those actually occurred about 6 months after this and so forth. We get information that shows that John had testified concerning Jesus a long time before Peter actually met Jesus. He may well have already believed, but notice what it says in John chapter 1, as we look at, we'll start at verse 35 in John 1. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. We don't have the full conversation recorded here, but this goes back a long, long way. Peter was already following John the Baptist. John was preaching concerning Jesus and the message of life. And Peter is one of the very first disciples of Jesus. So when he makes the testimony here in Matthew chapter 16, this is not when Peter became a believer, but he is testifying to what he had already believed. He said, all those other people are wrong when they say, Son of Man is referring to John the Baptist, Elijah, or what, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, you're right. And it is my Father who revealed this to you. And I would argue he revealed it through Jesus' teaching. So, that's just a bit of background information. Don't need to go into that when you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness. The big thing that we want to come out of here is this is what Jehovah testifies concerning his Son. Now let's go to John's purpose statement, and from now on we'll be in John's Gospel. Let's go to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And here I will give you the New World Translation, and again you'll see that they have not missed the point. Their translation, you can get there even with it. It says, "To be sure, Jesus performed many other signs also before the disciples, which are not written down in this scroll. But these have been written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that because of believing, you may have life by means of his name." Are not the words of verse 31 similar?
Verse 16.
to what it said in Matthew 16, where Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what is the content here? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that not similar? And that's where the Gospel of John is taking a person. But notice what Jesus says as a result. "As a result of believing, you may have life by means of his name." Now, let's set up a couple of things here for background for us. You may remember the mnemonic that Dix and I have used, and it's here on your notes. There was a banquet, and at this banquet there was a boy who had bum legs. Now, at that banquet they had bread and butter, not bread and butter, they had bread and butter. And this boy, besides having bum legs, he was blind and he was bound, bloodied, but he broke out, and then he was beheld. And so you have a banquet, and at this banquet there's a boy who had bum legs, and at the banquet they were serving bread and butter. Now this boy, though he was blind, he was bound, bloodied, he broke out, and then he was beheld. Okay, this is going through the eight signs of John's Gospel. The banquet, and underneath the numbers there are chapter 2. There you have the banquet, it's the wedding feast where Jesus turned water to wine. Then you have the boy who is the royal official's son, and Jesus instantly healed him from a distance. Then in John chapter 5, you have the man who had been lame for 38 years. That's the man with the bum legs. And then the next sign in John chapter 6 is where Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children out of 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. And then he crossed the sea without using a boat. That's why it's bread and butter. And then he healed in chapter 9 the man who had been born blind. And then you remember that Lazarus, who was bound in his grave cloths, Jesus said, "Come out, Lazarus." And he came out and he was bound head to foot. And he said, "Release him, unbind him." And then in chapter 19, it's looking at him being bloodied and more than bloodied, but there's no word for crucifixion that starts with a B. That's the reason we said bloodied. Then he broke out of the tomb, resurrection. Those are two parts of one sign. And then chapters 20 and 21 look at how he was beheld. It was such an important sign that it was viewed by people, proving, yes, he has been resurrected. That's looking at the eight signs, and what he's saying here in this purpose statement, and reading again from the New World perversion, "To be sure, Jesus performed many other signs also before the disciples, which are not written in this scroll. But these, banquet, boy, bum legs, and bread and butter, blind, bound, bloodied, breakout, and then finally beheld." These eight signs are given as the evidence to lead a person to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that because of believing, you may have life by means of his name. So notice, as we've looked, the wording of this is very, very, very similar to what Peter confessed about Jesus.
Is the Catholic Bible pretty close to that too?
There are various Catholic Bibles that, yes, they're close enough to work with.
But this is, and the Mormon Bible, is this
Mormons use the King James Bible for it.
So it'd be pretty much close to that.
Yes.
So you could use any of their Bibles.
Yes.
And you can just go to John.
Yes. I'll tell you a story about one time I was visiting a friend who had a couple of foreign exchange students from Germany at their home. And so after a period of time, we got into a conversation about the Gospel of John. And so I offered the two boys a living water. And one of them said, he asked me, well, does it have the nihil obstat and the imprimatur in it? Catholic books that are approved for reading have a couple of symbols at the front. And so what he was saying is, I don't trust your Bible. I didn't let that deter me. What I said to him was, well, that's fine. You can go upstairs and get your Bible, and I'm happy to look at your Bible. What I want you to do is look at the Gospel of John. I'm not trying to persuade you that my version is the version you have to go with. And his response, he may not have had a Bible, but his response was, well, if you're comfortable to use my Bible, I'm comfortable to use yours. So then we had a conversation about the Gospel of John. You know, you don't want to get sidetracked onto irrelevant issues. Most Bibles are close enough that you can work even with something like this. Sometimes you'll see deliberate mistranslations, but if you know where to go, you can usually clarify the issues. So, what we want to point out to the Jehovah's Witness when we look at this passage is Jehovah testified, he gave the words, he revealed them to Peter, and these words are saying the same thing as what Peter said, right? So now let's go to another passage. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 24. Now, I ask a question here on the background for us, and that is it a problem that this verse speaks of believing the Father? So, as we look at John 5:24, and I'm reading from their translation, most truly I say to you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has everlasting life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed over from death to life. Now, believing him that sent me is talking about God the Father. So, of course, the Jehovah's Witness is going to say that's Jehovah. Okay. Is it a problem that Jesus isn't saying, believe me? He's saying, believe him. No, it's not a problem. And the reason it's not a problem is because wouldn't we expect that Jesus would say the same thing about himself that the Father would say about himself? Yes?
You know, I always see that Jesus followed the Jewish commandment of two witnesses.
Sure.
So I think that...
Yes, and there's a major reason why he does that here. In this passage, these people wanted to kill Jesus. Because, first of all, he did a healing on the Sabbath. And secondly, he called God his own Father, by which he made himself equal to God. That's in chapter 5, verse 18. And so, yes, he says, if you don't want to believe me, believe what the Father says about me. So it's not a problem that way, but notice how it's helpful in talking with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because we're able to say, this is what Jehovah testifies. Right. Now notice, the one who hears my word and believes him that sent me will live for 1,000 years. Now that's what the Jehovah's Witness wants to tell you, because they say that the last person who got eternal life did it before 1914. Because they say that's the year that the 144,000 were sealed, and they don't say that anyone can get eternal life now. All the Jehovah's Witnesses are wanting to have you think is you can get a 1,000-year extension of life. Which, that's all they're offering. They say, if you do all of our good works and you go knocking on doors and you believe all that we say and you don't do anything bad and you're perfect, by golly, you'll get 1,000 extra years. So notice, that person who believes the Father, and wouldn't it be for that which the Gospel of John is aiming, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And what Peter testified in that great confession in Matthew 16, that that person has everlasting life and will not go to the great white throne judgment, but is already passed from death to life. So now we can ask the Jehovah's Witness, is this your testimony? Is it your testimony that because you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you have everlasting life and you will not go to the great white throne? And they will say, of course not. That's not my testimony. Notice what you have done. You have used God's word to show them, oops, I'm not testifying what Jehovah testifies, but I call myself Jehovah's Witness. You have presented the message of life. We've gone to three passages. This is not a line of thought that they are familiar with. They're ready if you go to certain passages. Or they like to take you through the maze and hop all through the New Testament. But they claim to testify, to witness what Jehovah testifies concerning his Son. And yet they would deny that they have everlasting life, because they are at odds with what Jehovah testifies. See, we don't have to become experts about all their doctrines. We, like the person who works for the government that is looking for counterfeit money, have to be familiar with the real thing. Matthew 16, John 20, and John 5:24 take us very quickly to the point of showing we can say, well, I testify what Jehovah testifies about his Son, and I have everlasting life. You could too, if you would believe what God the Father testifies concerning his Son. Yes, Father.
Any thoughts about how to redeflect their attention, or they're going to try to deflect you? So I like what you just put out here. It's irrefutable. And yet I'm sure that their response will be to stutter and sputter and then try to go back in the maze. How do you then redirect them without, you've been listening, but, I don't want to go into that maze, and then let them, try to say, oh, well, that's your perspective, that's your theory, now I want to give you my theory. I'm like, no.
Set up an appointment for next week.
Oh, dear.
And say, I'll give you time to think about it. These are the passages. Mm-hmm.
So you essentially refuse to engage them in the way they want to engage.
Yep.
You just say, we're going to stay on this, and you have to explain to me how you see this first before we go forward.
Yeah, what you're looking at is they are not testifying what Jehovah testifies.
And probably they just don't come back.
I may well be.
If they actually understood what was in their Bible or whatever, they would understand eternal life.
I know a number of Jehovah's Witnesses, former Jehovah's Witnesses, that were classmates of mine at Dallas Seminary.
What?
Wow.
Yes, former. Because
before they went into Dallas.
Yes.
Dallas has a strong Jehovah's Witness major.
A very good friend of mine, I talked with him this morning, Dan Haugie, that's a pastor in suburban Omaha, Nebraska, was raised Jehovah's Witness. Chuck Gill was raised Jehovah's Witness. I know several others that were raised Jehovah's Witness, and they recognized that they had to deal with John 1:1, and they did so and concluded that it was not to be rendered a God. But you know, it's even possible on that passage to say, well, can we both agree that it's saying that Jesus, that the word is divine?
That the word is what?
Divine.
Divine.
It's not my favorite way to approach it, but we can get them to agree with that. And then the question becomes, well, how divine is he? Mm. And it's possible to look at the text and see that he is capable of making and keeping an infinite promise. If you think about it, could the guy next door make and keep a promise that will be true 3 billion years from now? Jesus guarantees everlasting life to those who believe him for it. That's divine with a big D. That's God. But this is a way of challenging Jehovah's Witnesses to recognize, hey, I'm not testifying what Jehovah testifies. Now, in conclusion, Jehovah's testimony concerning his Son is that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the living God, has everlasting life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed over from death to life. Are Jehovah's Witnesses faithful to what Jehovah testifies about his Son? And they will admit, no, they are not. So this is the way that I suggest talking with them, rather than going hopping throughout the New Testament. It's get to the core issue. Do they testify what Jehovah testifies?
You've come to these three passages because of your experience and maybe others who witness.
Yes.
These are the best.
This brings them to the core issue, because you know, we could talk to a person about John 1:1 or about blood transfusions or about this or about that, and even if they became convinced of what we had to say, it wouldn't give them life.
Right.
So what we really want to do is talk about life and death issues. This is a way to get to the message of life.